subject of many weeks, the subject of holiness of life. We began looking at this because of what Scripture plainly teaches. In the letter to the Hebrews, the statement is made that we should pursue after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so therefore we need to determine what this holiness is, that we may be sure that we attain to it, and consequently that we go to heaven and see the Lord at the last. We have seen that holiness is a reflection of the state of our hearts. It is not fundamentally what we do outwardly, it is what we are within. We saw that this was the great mistake that was made by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very concerned with the outside, with the wrapper, if you like. They weren't in the slightest bit concerned with the inside. They were concerned that they had brushed their teeth and washed their hair and were wearing fine clothes and were doing outwardly all the things that were right. And so, as Jesus speaks later on in the Sermon on the Mount that we read earlier in Matthew 6, he speaks about the Pharisees who loved to pray on street corners, and they would stand with their hands raised like this, and they would pray loudly in order that everybody could see what they were doing, and everybody would say, "That is a holy man." And Jesus says, "No, he's not. He's a very unholy man, because you're only seeing the outer wrapping. You are not seeing what is inside in his heart." So fundamentally, holiness is what comes from within. It's the state of our hearts. It works its way out into the outward life. We cannot, by doing things outwardly, affect what is within. We do that, if we try and do that, if we think that we can be Christians by going to church, by reading the Bible, by praying, then we are very, very much deluded and deceived. You will not become a Christian merely by going to church and doing all the things that Christians do, any more than you will turn into a car by sitting in a garage, or a hamburger by sitting in McDonald's. There has to be some change wrought by God in the heart, in the innermost being, and then there will be an outward change. Holiness, we have seen, is an evidence of grace. If we are genuinely holy, then it is an evidence to us and to others that God has saved us, and it is a secondary basis for assurance. But when we are downcast, we can say, "But look at what God has done in my life." But notice it's a secondary. The primary is the direct witness of the Spirit of God in our hearts. That is what we must have first, and then we can look for these secondary items. Then we've looked to see what it is that drives us for holiness. Why should we be holy? Is it merely because of fear and terror of hell that we must be holy, because if we're not, we won't see God? No, what drives us to holiness is God's grace. The more we look at God, the more we look at Jesus Christ, the more we see his sacrifice upon the cross, that on the cross, the wrath of God that is due to us was poured out upon him, not because we're nice people, but because we are sinners. The more we look upon him and what he's done, the more we will see God's grace at work, and the more we will say to ourselves, "If Christ be God and died for me, there is nothing too great that I cannot do for him." Which I believe was said by C.T. Studd when he gave up all the things that could have come to him, great wealth, great property, great position in society, and he went off as a missionary to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We have looked at several aspects of practical outworkings of holiness, how to assist us to grow in holiness. We look, for example, at a subject that's not only unpopular but almost completely unheard of in our day, which is mortification of sin, putting to death those things within our lives which are wrong, which are bad, which are not helpful. But that doesn't go with our culture. In our culture it's all, well, if it feels good, do it. Whatever takes your fancy. If you find it fulfilling, if you find it satisfying, then by all means go ahead. No question of whether it's moral or not. No question of whether it's right or wrong. If you think it's good, good for you. Go ahead, do it. Of course, people have heard this, they've imbibed this teaching, they've received it and accepted it, and they've acted upon it. And that's why we see the world in the state that it is now. And when people say, oh, but how can it affect the middle of Africa? Well, amazing as it may seem to some of us, they do have television in these faraway places. They may have nothing else, but they've got a television. And they receive it through the television. Or they go to the cinema, they receive it through films. It's constantly bombarding us all the time. But we, if we are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and are concerned about what God has to say, then it is necessary for us to look into God's word to find out what the truth is, how we should live, what we should avoid, and what we should then do is to say, right, I will cut out those things that God condemns and do those things of which God approves. And so sometimes we have to take drastic action and say, I'm sorry, I can't belong to this club anymore because it's leading me into ungodliness and it's making me unholy. There are other clubs, other societies, other things that you can do. You say, no, this will help me and this will promote my holiness. And it will be helpful to other people that they might also be holy. And in the last time we were looking at the matter of discipline, which of course is very much tied up in this. There is a teaching which says when it comes to sanctification, all you need to do is let go and let God. So we just lie back. We don't struggle and strive. But the problems of the Christian life are down to us struggling and striving. And if we just laid back and rested upon God and left it all to God, then life would be a bed of roses. Well, I'm sure there are such people that find life that way, but I tend to find that when lying upon a bed of roses, I get all the thorns sticking in me. We are not to do that. We are to struggle against sin. Not because we have the power ourselves, but because God himself energizes us. The power of the Spirit of God is within us, and the Spirit of God works in us and through us as we struggle and strive against sin and seek to do what is right. And we've seen that we must do away with this idea that we leave it all to God. We don't do it all ourselves. Neither do we leave it all to God. We must work because that is what God has commanded. So we're coming today to look at some of the more outward aspects of holy living. And we're looking at the subject today from a few verses in Matthew chapter 5. And if you've got your Bible, you might care to have it open at Matthew 5, and we're going to be considering Jesus' teaching in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. Let's just read them again. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its taste, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, these words are not said by Jesus in isolation. They are spoken in the context of teaching that he gave when he was seated upon a mountain teaching his disciples. Now, while there may have been hundreds or thousands of other people present, it was his disciples who were being taught. Notice that's what it says in verse 1. When he was seated, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and taught them. Whatever you do, don't let unbelievers pick up the Sermon on the Mount and say, oh, this is about me. This is not direct teaching for unbelievers, this is direct teaching for believers. Although there are parts of it that obviously we can apply and use when dealing with unbelievers. But Jesus begins with what are known as the Beatitudes, and he gives a number of blessings upon people. Now we need to remember that Jesus was a Jew speaking against the background of the Old Testament, and you'll find much of the Old Testament is written in poetry. And Hebrew poetry would say something, and then the next line would say the same thing in a slightly different way, to look at that thing from a slightly different perspective, and to give a much fuller picture of what is being spoken about. And here we have Hebrew poetry, where Jesus speaks, and he is really, in all these verses here, from verses 3 to 10, he's saying the same thing, but different aspects of the same thing, emphasizing different parts of it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, not those who have got only two pennies to rub together. Jesus is not saying it is those who have no finances who are blessed. He is saying those who are poor in spirit, those who recognize that they spiritually are very weak. They are spiritual paupers. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, because these are the people who will come to him for salvation. The Pharisees, who thought, spiritual paupers, not us, we're rich spiritually. No hope for people like that. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I mourn because I'm a sinner. I mourn before God because I have incurred upon myself the wrath of God against my sin. I deserve God's wrath to break out upon me at any moment. That is a cause for mourning. People who come to God with that attitude will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those who might be very powerful and very strong, but recognize that that strength is insufficient. They are able to keep it under control. They do not go around browbeating people. They are people who recognize the value of others and recognize their own humility. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want to do what is right, but I don't. I want to be holy. I want to be righteous. People that come to God with that attitude shall be filled. And so on. So this is the background that we have to these verses. And then in verse 11, Jesus says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Also they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You will find, says Jesus, that such is the state of the world, that instead of looking at me and saying, here is the Son of God who is showing us the way, who has made the way for us, who is the way for us, here he is, let us flock to him, that we might know what is good and right and true and find salvation. Is that what happens? No, it's not. Why are we so few this morning? Because the majority of people in the world have no concern for the things of God. They have no concern for Jesus Christ. They delight in the things of this world. And the things of this world are fleeting and passing, and one day they would wish that they could spend just 1 hour in this place. Even with the heating off, even in the middle of January, they would wish that they could be here for 1 hour, that they might hear the gospel of grace and be saved, instead of forever being lost. It's a dreadful thought, as we walk down the streets of Western Wind, that most of the people that we pass have no concern for God, no concern for Christ, no concern for salvation, no concern as to whether or not they're going to heaven. These people, if they remain as they are, will end up in hell and suffer eternally for such foolishness. It is not right for us to sit here proudly and say, oh, but of course we're all right, because we are only here by God's grace. It is only because of what someone else has done on our behalf that we are here today. But this is what the world is like around us. They revile us, they despise us, they persecute us, because we love the things of God and we love to practice the things of God. Why is it that they are so antagonistic in this way? Why is there this response? Let's just turn over to the Gospel of John for a moment. A couple of references there give us the answer. We'll read from verse 16 to get the context. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And then in John chapter 15, Jesus warns us that we will suffer persecution from the world. John 15 verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And so here is the state of the world. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of what he's done for them, because they love sin. They love evil. They love to practice it. And remember, when we're speaking about evil, we're not talking about something defined by the world. We're talking about something defined by God. And evil is any opposition in any way towards God and what God has said. And so when God says, this is right, and men say, no, this is right, then that is evil. When God says, do this, and man says, no, I'll do that, that's evil. It's not going around sticking knives in people merely. It is the thoughts of the heart. It is the attitudes when you speak to your neighbour. When you go to the shop and you deal with people there. What's in your heart? And all men, everyone, by nature, are evil in our hearts. That is what we are like. Read Ephesians chapter 2. Paul spells it out in great detail. You who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the prince of the power of the air, in league with the devil. That is what we are like by nature. That is why the world hates God. That is why the world hates Jesus Christ. That is why the world hates believers. That is why the world persecutes believers, ridicules them, makes them a joke. But whenever on the radio and the television you learn about religious people, you get the impression that they're either weak-minded people who usually are portrayed as people having no chins at all, or they're megalomaniacs who go around with a Bible in one hand and an axe in the other. That's how you and I are portrayed through the media. Of course, the other thing is that in the newspapers they love it when they can say something about a naughty vicar who has run off with one of his parishioners. You never hear anything about a godly man who has preached the gospel and people have been saved. You never hear the good things. You only ever hear the bad things. So that is the response of the world. But in spite of the world's response to God and the things of God, how are we to behave? Well, Jesus tells us in these verses, you are the salt of the earth. Now, that's a phrase that's entered the language. It's part of our culture. When you help someone, you do something nice for someone. Sometimes I'll say, oh, thank you so much. You're the salt of the earth. Now, is that what Jesus meant, that we go around being nice to people? That's not what Jesus meant. We have to consider the purpose for which salt was used back in the ancient world, and indeed the way in which salt was used up until relatively recently, and that is as a preservative. If you had a piece of steak, go to Stans and buy a piece of steak, you take it out of its wrapper and you put it on the side in the kitchen on a plate and leave it there for 2 weeks, if you can stand the smell, you will find it has gone off. That you will have stunk out the whole house, it will be rotten. But supposing you had another piece of meat next to it, which you had smothered in salt. It might not quite be edible, but it wouldn't have gone off anything like as badly as the untreated piece of meat. And people have known this for thousands of years, that if you treat food with salt, it preserves it. It delays the process of decay. What does Jesus say? You, those who believe in me, you are the salt of the earth. So what's he mean? He means we are the preservative of the people in the world. We are here partly to prevent them decaying and rotting. If you were to take all the believers out of the world, then the world's headlong rush to immorality, to debauchery, and all other manner of evil things would be accelerated, because the effect of the salt of believers would no longer be there. And Jesus issues a challenge to us. If the salt has lost its taste, how shall it be seasoned? In those days, they weren't able to stick pipes down into the middle of Cheshire and pump boiling water down those pipes to dissolve the salt and bring it back up again and extract pure salt from it. They would have brown lumps which they picked up from places like around the Dead Sea, which would be a mixture of what we know as salt, common salt, but also potassium chloride, magnesium sulfate, calcium sulfate, and all manner of other chemicals mixed in with soil. And this was their salt. They weren't able to purify it in the way that we are able to purify it. And so because of that, it was possible on occasions to get a lump of brown material that looked the same colour and the same consistency as what you normally used as salt. But there was no salt left in it. What is the good of having something like that? It doesn't do the job for which you obtained it. So what do? Well, throw it away, stick it on the path. People just walk all over it. And Jesus says here, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its taste, if it loses its cutting edge, if it loses its ability to carry out the function for which it has been obtained, it's good for nothing. All we can do with it is throw it out so that it can be trampled underfoot. Then Jesus gives us another illustration to emphasize his point. You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Imagine if it was midnight. Or perhaps let's say it was 3 o'clock in the morning. No street lights. It's cloudy. No moon. What would it be like in here? Pitch black. And suppose you started to walk around. You'd probably stumble over the pews and over various other bits and pieces. How much better to turn the light on? Then you can see where you're going. But often that's what happens on a dark evening. We turn the lights off at the back at the end of the meeting this evening. This will happen. So the lights off at the back, and then it's a bit of a stumble because there's only a faint light coming through the door. How much better when there is all the light? Jesus says, you are the light of the world. We illuminate the world. We are God's voice in the world and God's representatives in the world. We are to be holy and righteous, standing up before the world and saying, this is how you should live. Not in the way that the Pharisees do, saying, look at me, aren't I wonderful? It's more, look at me, I'm a sinner. But God in his grace has saved me. And now I seek to live as God has commanded me. I fail miserably. But I still thank God that he receives me on the basis of his grace and the work of Christ. And I will press on, trying all the harder to do that which is right. The world doesn't like that, but that is how we should behave. We should be humble, but we should be visible. It's interesting that when someone is converted, really converted, someone becomes a real Christian, not someone who says, oh yes, I'm a Christian. Someone who is a real Christian, someone whom God has changed within. They don't need to tell you, I've become a Christian. You can see it. There was a lady in South London, coming to the church. She wasn't a Christian, she'd been coming for 2 years, and then one day she asked if she could see me. And we set a date, it was about a week later. And I was told that probably she'd been converted. She'd not said a word to anybody. So when we had our meeting, she told me how she'd been converted. And I think she expected me to say, what a surprise. And she was surprised when I said, no, I expected you to say that. Because other people have noticed that the whole way you behave, the whole way that you speak, the whole way that you look is different from what it was before. Because God has worked in you. And it's very, very difficult for someone to become a Christian and for it not to be fairly obvious to those around. I did hear a story once about someone who was very concerned. He wanted to become a Christian, but he really didn't want to do evangelism. Didn't want to go and tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was told, well, no, you can become a Christian, you don't have to do evangelism. Not very good counsel, by the way, but this is what he was told. And he was converted. As soon as he was converted, he went running off and telling all his friends, I've become a Christian and I don't have to tell anybody. Well, that's the effect. When God really saves someone, they can't keep it in. They have to go and tell other people. The transformation is obvious. And Jesus carries on the illustration. We're the light of the world. We illuminate the world. in order to give light to all around, we are not to hide our light under a basket or under a bushel, as the AV has it. Don't put our light under a bushel. So immediately that means that you should not be a Christian and a hermit. You can read about hermits in the past. They went off up into the hills to get away from people in order that they could be holy. No, you don't hide your light under a bushel. Neither do you go and hide your light in the monastery. And neither do you go and climb up a pole and sit on top of a pole to get away from people. That's not what Jesus means when he says, put it on a lampstand. He doesn't mean you go and sit on top of a great big lampstand. He's saying you don't hide away from the world. You live in the world, and you live holy and godly lives in the world. You don't take the world's attitude. Oh, I've become a Christian. I've got to keep this to myself. I must impose this upon others. No, no, we must do what God has told us, and that is to let our light so shine before men that they may see your good works. We are to do things that are good and right and pleasing to God, in the hope that men will see us. Not that they will praise us, but they will glorify your Father in heaven. Sadly, that is not usually the response of men, usually because, as we have seen, the depravity of the human heart. They despise us and hate us because the light that we show exposes their sin and shows them up for the ungodly people that they are. Well, let's ask ourselves a few quick questions. Are we living godly lives? Are we living godly lives in a way that is manifest and visible to all those around us? Why are we doing this if we are? Are we doing this in order that we might be seen by men and they say, oh, well done! Very good! If we are, then we're Pharisees. And that is our reward, the applause of men. But if we are doing it in order that God might be glorified, that we are seeking to obey God because of what God has done for us, then that is the right motivation. And it should cause us great distress when the response of the world is to blaspheme the name of God, to ridicule him, and to be rejected by men. We should expect this because that's what happened to Jesus. They did it to him, they'll do it to us. But it's no excuse for avoiding doing anything that is right, to avoid doing what is good. It should spur us on more and more to do what is right and to preach the gospel, to spread the good news of Christ abroad. Because in this way, as we preach about sin and righteousness and judgment, as we preach about the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Saviour from sin, as we point people to him, as people are converted, perhaps on a small scale, one here, one there, or a large scale with hundreds and thousands converted, as we preach the gospel, then the morality of our society will improve. Without conversions, society will only go downhill. We should be praying that God will be pleased to bless our feeble efforts in gospel preaching, such as this evening. There may be very few of us, but we can pray that God will bless our feeble efforts, and that even through such feeble efforts, men, women might be saved and brought to Christ. And in this way, society will be improved. We are not to take part in campaigns to promote morality. Waste of time. We are to take part in campaigns to preach the gospel. Because as the gospel is preached, as people are saved, morality will improve. Look at all the efforts over the last 30 and 40 years to stop the decline of the moral state of this country. It has been an abysmal failure. Look back in the past to when God has sent revival. and in those times, the moral states of the society may have plumbed an abyss. But when people were saved, that society was transformed. That is what we should be seeking to do. Not in order to improve society, but in order that the people who make up society might be saved, might be made obedient to the gospel, and might be brought to Christ and have a certain hope of heaven. So let's seek to speak about Christ and to spread his name abroad, that men might hear, believe, and be saved.